Let's open our Bibles now to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Right after the book of Psalms comes the book of Proverbs, the bulk of which was written by Solomon. And right after the book of Proverbs comes the book of Ecclesiastes. And then after the book of Ecclesiastes is the Song of Solomon. So all of Solomon's writings are grouped together right there in the middle of the Bible. Now before we look into the Word, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for making it possible for each of us to be here today. We know that we are here by your appointment. You have made it possible. You have brought us to this place. Thank you for the worship that we have had opportunity to give to you this morning in our singing, in our giving, in our praying together, in remembering the basis of it all around the Lord's table. And now, Father, we want to continue our worship by paying attention to what you have said to us in your word, and because it is the living word, what you continue to say to us through it and through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you will show each of us things today from your word that, as we put it into effect in our lives, will strengthen us and help us to be more of what you want us to be, to bring honor and glory to you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read with you the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Someone has said that there are 4 seasons to a person's life. First, there is the time when he believes in Santa Claus, and then there is the season when he no longer believes in Santa Claus, and then there comes the time when he is Santa Claus, and there's the time then finally when he looks like Santa Claus. It's amazing to see the wide range of things that are put before us in the media as the secret of satisfaction in life, or at least how to look satisfied even if we're really not. Millions of dollars are spent every day in this search for satisfaction. If we can find just the right car, the right house, just the right clothes, just the right person, everything will be all right and we will be at peace and be satisfied. But interestingly enough, there's really no need for that kind of a search because it's already been done by the wisest and wealthiest man in the world 3,000 years ago, a search that was directed by God himself, in fact. And it's all recorded in this obscure little book hidden away, almost unnoticed, in the Old Testament. We come today to chapter 3 of that book, where Solomon takes a look at something that most people really don't even think that much about in their search for satisfaction, and that is the matter of time. And we're going to see that time has a tremendous impact on every aspect of joy and peace and satisfaction. First of all, Solomon makes an examination of time in verses 1 through 8. And the first aspect of time that he discusses is the appropriateness of time, or we might say the appropriateness of various things as they come into God's timing for our lives. In these verses, he uses a combination of opposites, as we read a few minutes ago, to highlight the fact that there is an appropriate time for each of the things that God allows to come into our lives. Take them by themselves, those things may seem like random happenings, but under the direction and the guidance and the planning and the timing of God, they all have an appropriate place in our lives. He says, for instance, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh in verse 4. Have you ever laughed at the wrong time? One of my daughters some years ago when she was a little girl, got tickled at something that a person sitting right in front of her in church did. The person probably didn't even realize that she was tickled by it, but somehow it struck her funny. And for the rest of that service, she could not stop laughing. She finally had to get up and leave the service. And I can certify that she really was laughing, not just making up some excuse. But it was just an inappropriate time to laugh, and the harder she tried to stop, the worse it got. And probably many of you have been in that very same kind of situation. In verse 7, he says that there's a time to speak and a time to keep silence. Have you ever been in a theater, usually for a live performance of some kind, and everybody's talking before the performance begins, just a loud hubbub of noise, and then something will happen. Maybe a performer pulls the curtain back just a crack to look out at the audience or something like that, and suddenly everybody just gets real quiet almost instantly. My mother used to tell about a time like that, that when as that silence descended, a woman who was somewhere near her, just as that silence came, that woman was in the process of saying, and she said it all alone to everyone, "We always fry ours in grease." And there's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silent. And that poor woman was caught off guard about that. And Solomon says that there's an appropriate time for everything, the unpleasant as well as the pleasant experiences. And that's the argument, the big idea of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you look carefully, you'll see that these eight opening verses can be grouped into three major divisions, which correspond, interestingly enough, to the makeup of human beings, body and soul and spirit. The first four pairs deal with the human body in verses 1 through 3. Look again at verse 1. "To everything there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up." First, he deals with life and death in the first part of verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. None of us asked to be born. It was something done to us, apart from us, but the time came and we were born. And none of us normally ask to die. It's something done to us by God at His appointed time. Our days are numbered, the scripture says, and our times are in His hands. And when the appropriate time comes, He comes to call us home to be with Himself. So this is the way that we should view this list of opposites, a list of what God thinks we ought to have and the timing in which He provides those things for us. Then he turns to food and sustenance in the middle part of verse 2, a time to plant and a time to harvest. Everything has to come in its appropriate time. If you get it out of sync, you're in trouble and things won't happen as they're supposed to. Try to plant a crop at the wrong time and it won't grow. And the point he's making here is that the biggest problem of life is that we are constantly trying to run this schedule ourselves. We want to do things at the time that we think are appropriate, and that's not always the time that God thinks is appropriate. To have true satisfaction in life, and remember that's what Solomon is searching for. To have true satisfaction in life, we have to learn that God has already planned the schedule for our lives. There is an appropriate time for everything. And Solomon goes on like that through the rest of the process of human life. We won't take the time to look at each of these, but he talks about the process of living and dying in the first part of verse 3, and the process of growth and development in the middle of verse 3, a time to break down and a time to build up. Youth and childhood is the time for building up. It's that time of life in which muscles grow and develop and abilities increase and coordination gets better. And then if you hang on long enough and reach the 60s, somewhere along in there, it's a time when everything starts to fall apart, a time to break down. And that happens faster for some people than for others. But there are those seasons of life. There are those times of life. But not only is this principle true in the human body, it's also true in the human soul. in verses 4 and 5. The function of the soul, of course, has to do with thinking and feeling and choosing. We might say the social areas of life, those things that are kind of intangible qualities that we can't really put our hands on, but that are an important part of our lives. For example, verse 4 has to do with joy and sorrow, a time to weep, he says, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And you see that juxtaposition of opposites there, things that are appropriate at the time that God brings them. Every person's life has a time to mourn, times of grief and tears. We all experience that. Unless a person abnormally hides those things, abnormally suppresses those things, they are a part of every human life. But there are also times to celebrate and to have festive occasions. And Jesus affirmed that by attending the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And he even provided part of the feast when he was there. Verse 5 has to do with interpersonal relationships. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. There are probably a lot of different ways we could apply that verse, but generally speaking, it's a time to break things down and a time to build them up again. Or we could take the reverse, time to build things up and a time to tear them down. But we can think of that in terms of our humanity as a time particularly in our relationship with others. There's a time when we need to support other people, to embrace them, to come to their aid and do what we can to help them, to build them up. But there also may be times when we have to refuse to support them, refuse to embrace them, when our support might be tantamount to joining in something that they're doing wrong. And those times are perfectly appropriate also. The last six of these comparisons relate to activities in the human spirit. And that has to do with the inner decisions, the deep commitments. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. The soul in the human being, which we've just been talking about, is that part of us which enables us to understand the concept of God, to understand things that are beyond the normal physical things that we experience. The soul gives us that ability to do that. It's the, we might say, the psychological part of man. But the spirit of man is that which God has given us to enable us to understand not just the concept of God, but to know God. When the Holy Spirit comes to draw us to Himself, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth of salvation, and the Scripture says that He does, no one can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God draw him. No man can understand these things because they're spiritually discerned. And it's our human spirit that the Holy Spirit works through when He ministers to us and when He plays the part that He has for us in the Trinity. Some of this has to do with gain and loss, as described in the first part of verse 6. You notice there a time to seek and a time to lose. There come times in life when we lose friendships or we change jobs, for instance, and we lose something that we had in the past. And it's proper and appropriate for those things, for those times to come, and God brings them into our lives at various times. But there are also times when God directs us to seek some new things, some new relationship, some new area of interest, some new career, new friendships. All of these things are part of God's plan at the right time. It can also apply to habits and attitudes. In the middle of verse 6, there's a time to keep and a time to cast away. This experience that we've been through, that at least the staff of our church has been through in the last few weeks of moving to the new building, has reminded me of a lot of principles having to do with the keeping things and throwing things away. And in fact, there are two or three file cabinets that are here in this building. Some time ago, a very well-known pastor, Gene Getz, who's a professor at Dallas Seminary and who developed the idea of fellowship Bible churches. And too long a story to go into about all that. But his church burned to the ground a few years ago. And in that fire, he lost all of his notes and almost his entire library. And from that came the advice to preachers everywhere, try not to keep all of your things in one building. Keep your files at home and your library at your office, or vice versa, or keep them in another part of the church campus. And one of the things that still lies ahead for me in this move is to decide about these three filing cabinets full of stuff that I have, old correspondence and who knows what all. And there's a time to keep, but also there's a time to throw away. And we face that every time we make a move, don't we? Someone said that three moves is equal to a fire. In a move, you wind up throwing so many things away that... And I remember the first time that Janice and I moved, when we had our children, when we were just getting started in life, and we had lived in one place for, I think, 7 years in one house, and it was time to move. And as we threw things away and sorted things out, we realized that we really wouldn't have needed to move at all. All we needed to do was throw a bunch of stuff away. And but even that is a part of God's plan and God's provision for us. And it goes much deeper than just a physical move to a different house. It has to do with other things in our lives that sometimes we have to put away. Our values and our standards, our biblical principles, never change. But there are times when we need to throw away habits and attitudes that we've allowed to develop. And God will put his finger on those things, and he will say, this is the time to let that go. And true satisfaction will never be found if we're not willing to, under the guiding hand of God, do away with resentments that we're harboring, and grudges that we're holding on to, and maybe wounds that others have inflicted upon us. There is a time to keep, but there is also a time to throw away. Verse 7 implies that this applies to conversation also. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. We talked about that verse a little bit in the beginning of our study this morning. But there are times when we know something, a piece of gossip, for example, that we shouldn't tell. Perhaps not just gossip, but some personal information that we know about someone else, that for whatever reason God has brought us to the time of knowing that. And there's a time to keep silent about that. But on the other hand, there are times when we ought to speak, when something that we are keeping secret would actually help someone or set the record straight in a situation. And there are times to speak. It also applies to love and hate. The first part of verse 8 says there is a time to love and a time to hate. Now, someone says, and I can imagine right now someone's formulating this question in your mind, when is there ever a time to hate? Why would God have Solomon say there's a time to hate? If you're familiar with the life story of Abraham Lincoln, or whether you're familiar with it or not, the facts are that as a young boy, he was taken to a slave sale in New Orleans. And for the first time, he saw human beings being auctioned off, like so many cattle or so many pieces of furniture. And the story is told that he felt hatred for that rising in his heart, even at that early age. And he resolved that if he ever got a chance to do so, he would smash slavery if he possibly could. Lincoln's hatred of slavery was perfectly appropriate. God hates sin, the scripture says. There is a kind of hatred that's appropriate when God brings a situation like that into our lives. But there's also, by contrast, a time to love, when it's right to extend our love to somebody who's hurting, somebody who's feeling dejected or lonely or weak. Then the middle part of verse 8 says that this extends even to war and peace. There's a time for war and a time for peace. I think if ever there was a time to remember this, it's this day in which we live right now, the situation that our country faces now, when tyrants just ride roughshod over the rights of their own people there's a time when a nation rightly goes to war to put a stop to that. But there's also a time when war is declared to be over and peace treaties can be signed and those kinds of things, not just to get it over with, or not just so that we won't have to be bothered with it any longer, not just to cut our losses, but there is a legitimate time for peace when a war has accomplished its goals and there's a stability in the area in or over which the war was fought, then there's a time for peace as well. Now, the point of this whole section of this chapter is that these situations that just seem to be commonplace, maybe just even random, are not just random happenings. God sends these things into our lives individually at various times in order to teach us and mold us into His image. There's a time for everything, Solomon says, under God's directions. Well, the second part of the chapter, in verses 9 through 15, the focus changes a little bit. In this section, Solomon is going to deal with the extent of time. Look at verse 9. What profit has the worker from that which in which he labors? In other words, what's left over to provide a permanent sense of satisfaction after the labor has accomplished its purpose? When the job has been completed, what is there besides just whatever was completed as the job? And Solomon says that the answer is found in three things. First, the difficult things are discussed in the first part of verse 11. He says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, that was the subject of those first eight verses that we just finished looking at, the fact that when it comes at the right time, it can be a beautiful thing. As God brings it into our life, He has a perfect purpose for that time of our life. Everything is appropriate and helpful to us if it comes from God's hand. And those things that appear to be negative as well as those things that are positive. He has made everything beautiful in its time, verse 11 says. And then what we might call the subconscious things are touched on in the middle of verse 11. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. He's speaking about humans when He says in their hearts. There's a quality about human beings that can never be explained by the theory of evolution. There are a number of things that can't be explained by the theory of evolution, but one of the things that's very rarely touched on is something that Solomon does touch on here, and that is the fact that human beings have a sense of eternity in our hearts, and God has put that there. It's a part of our makeup. It's not something that we somehow developed and adapted and came across over the periods of years. No animal is restless or dissatisfied if its physical needs have been met. And I've mentioned to you many times that I believe and teach that man is not an animal. And that the commonplace description of humans is that we are animals. We are among the other animals. And there are just commonplace references to that everywhere you look. But men are not animals. Men were created to have authority over the animals. God gave us the responsibility to care for the animals. And so we are not animals. But an animal, as long as it's well fed and taken care of, is not restless at all. But a human who only has his basic needs met, he's got enough food, enough clothes, but he has nothing else to do, becomes restless and dissatisfied in contrast to the animals. There's something beyond this life. We all sense that. And the endless search for an answer to what's beyond what we can feel and what we can see is what Solomon calls eternity in man's heart. That's something that God has put there. Have you ever thought about this? Man is the only creature who worships. Now, the angels worship God, but they are a completely different class of beings, apparently present before the creation of the world. They were present at the creation, the scripture says. Angels worship, but they are created entirely for that purpose. But man is the only creature among all of the creations of God that seeks in one way or another to worship. One of the things that began C.S. Lewis's path from atheism to Christianity was the fact that he noticed that within every human being there was a standard of right and wrong. That no matter how much that standard may differ from somebody else's standard of right and wrong, everybody has a standard of right and wrong. The most hardened criminal has something that he considers to be wrong. It's a well-known fact that in the prisons, when a child molester is put in prison, he is in danger of his life because many of the other prisoners absolutely will not put up with a person like that, and they'll seek to kill that person, even though they themselves may be in prison for what we would consider to be heinous crimes. And that is what God has placed in us, the fact that there's more to life than just this human being. Every human seeks to worship something. C.S. Lewis said, "Our Heavenly Father has provided many delightful ends for us along our journey, but He takes great care to see that we do not mistake any of them for home. No matter how much joy and satisfaction and peace God may bring into our lives, we all know that there's something more than that. Thankful as we may be for whatever it is that He's brought to us in a good and pleasant way, we know there's more than that. There's a longing for home. There's a desire deep within the human spirit for more than this life can provide." Well, in the last part of verse 11, he discusses the mysterious things, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. You know, it's amazing how much the human race has learned and discovered down through the years, and particularly in the last quarter of a century. Think of the things that we did not know about 25 years ago. Think of the inventions that we did not have 25 years ago. The statisticians tell us that knowledge has probably doubled within the past 25 years. But any sincere student soon discovers that the more we know, the more we know that we don't know. Have you had that experience? The more you learn, the more you realize there is to learn. In the wisdom of God, we cannot solve all of the mysteries. As the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see through a glass darkly. We understand a sense of what's going on, but we know that there's more beyond what we can see. And that's why the Scripture is always telling us that we have to trust in God's wisdom in areas that we can't understand, because there are so many things that we can't put together, that we can't make sense of, things that we perhaps know about, but they're beyond our understanding. Jesus said several times while he was on earth that the life of faith is like a little child. You know, my grandfathering experience comes into play here. Maybe you haven't heard, but I have four grandsons and a granddaughter. Some of you probably didn't know that, but it's interesting to me, and I have to say here that both of my sons-in-law are really great dads. I hope they keep that up for the rest of their lives, but at this point in time, they are really, in my opinion, outstanding dads. They pay a lot of attention to their kids, and they go out of their way to provide good experiences and so forth. But I've noticed that the little girl is too young yet to have seen this, but my grandsons can be so relaxed and so trusting when they're with their dads, when they're walking down to the neighborhood swimming pool, or when they're getting ready to go somewhere in the car, or just these various kinds of things. They just trust their dads implicitly. They seem to sense that their dad knows where they're going and what they're going to do when they get there, and what they will be kept from doing and what they'll be allowed to do. And that's the way God wants it to be with us, His children, in those mysterious things. God knows everything from beginning to end, this verse says, and we don't. And a little child in his father's arms may be unaware of all the things that his father knows, but he's content in the wisdom of his Father and the knowledge of his Father. That's the life of faith. And that's what God tells us to do in our experience. Two places in the Bible we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111:10 and Proverbs 9:10 both say that. And that principle is taught in many other passages of Scripture. But until a person recognizes and trusts in that superior wisdom of God, he hasn't begun to fear God. He hasn't really begun to trust God. Now, that fear that the Bible talks about is not some kind of a terror of God. It's respect and honor for him. If you attempt to live your life without recognizing the presence of God, if you try to live your life successfully, joyfully, with satisfaction, without having a place for God, or we should say without recognizing God's place in that life, you're going to find yourself, as Solomon found himself, empty and restless and dissatisfied and feeling that life is meaningless and miserable. But if you and I can come to the place that we realize on an ongoing basis that God is in control of the times of our lives and the things that he brings into those various times in our life, then we will have found the secret of life. The secret of satisfaction, and that is the presence of God himself. We sing the hymn that we are all familiar with, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Most of the struggle of life comes from us wanting to play God ourselves. We want to be in charge of the times of our lives. We want to be in charge of what comes into our lives and what's appropriate for us. And all of those kinds of things. That's true even of Christians. And when God refuses to go along with what we've decided we want, sometimes we sulk and pout and get angry with God. Some Christians even throw away their faith and turn away and say, "What's the use? I tried to live this Christian life and it doesn't work." What a foolish statement that is. God will not surrender his authority. As we wrap this up this morning, look at verse 14. Solomon says, "I know that whatever God does, it will be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that man should fear before him." God brings events and people and situations into our lives in a deliberate effort to show us himself and to give us confidence in him and his provision for us and his presence with us. And so, at the right time, the title that I've given to this message, at the right time, God, through those times, will bring the satisfaction and the joy and the peace that we're longing for and searching for, whether we even realize we are or not. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, again this morning, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word. We thank you for these principles that are perhaps somewhat hard to understand, and yet that are so basic and so important to us. And Father, I pray again today that you will remind us of the truths of this passage as you see that we have the need of them in our daily lives in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.